If you would, go ahead and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 9. This morning, the title of the message is The Potter and the Clay. And before I begin speaking on this subject here, and especially before I start giving you the context of which we're talking here about the potter and the clay, unlike in most of the religion that we've been brought up in, and what we've been taught most of our lives until God came in time and opened our eyes and our minds to the gospel and to the true and living God, who He is. Most in religion today, and I look back in some sermons here on the website, just looking back at the topic, the potter and the clay, looking at some sermons to see what most religion is still teaching concerning that subject. And they're still teaching the same thing that we were taught coming up in religion. And our parents and so forth, and the way we were taught most of our lives. And that is that the potter and the clay, the potter, they say, is God. He's a sovereign God. But this clay here has a free will. The clay being the sinner. He has a will. And what it amounts to, for the most part, is this potter wants to mold you and make you like Christ. He wants to do those things to you that will improve you and make you in such a way that you'll eventually be saved and so forth. But the clay, because of that free will, it's up to the clay on how that potter finally molds you, on whether or not you want to be molded this way or that way. And so it really dishonors God so much, and they exalt that free will in man in such a way that it's so much powerful than God, because God can't do this to you. He can't mold you the way He wants to mold you unless you let Him. It dishonors God in every attribute of His character. Now, what we're going to speak on this morning, I'm going to give you a little context on what we're talking about, the potter and the clay. Here in our study this morning, the apostle anticipates a third objection as to why all of physical Israel are not saved and why they are not all children of God. You know, we've been talking about that in some of our previous studies, having to do with the objections that come about because the Jews and the Israelites, when they thought of God saving all Israel, they thought that He was going to save all physical Israel. Well, Paul begins to tell the Jews, they were His brethren according to the flesh, in Romans 9, beginning at verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He tells them here that just because they're physical offspring of Abraham, that this does not make them children of God. When Paul says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, he, of course, is speaking of Isaac, the promised child, of which God promised Abraham and Sarah, and of which the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come and save His people from their sins. The all Israel here is all those that God gave to His Son in the everlasting covenant of grace, all those for whom Christ was their surety, substitute, and representative. God will save all Israel, but not all of physical Israel. He's going to save all of spiritual Israel. All those that come to God by faith, looking to Christ and to Christ alone for all their salvation. all those who have the faith of their spiritual father, Abraham, the father of our faith. The first objection that Paul had dealt with back in verse 6 of Romans 9 was that God was unfaithful to his promise. Back in verse 6, it says, not as though the word of God had taken not effect, or that God was not true to his promise to save all Israel. Paul answers the objection in the latter part of Romans 9, 6, when he says, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. That's what he says in verse 6. Now, he answers this second objection, the second objection which said that God was unjust and unrighteous. This objection in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul answers the second objection in Romans 9, beginning at verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Paul here begins to answer the objection, which was that God is unjust when he chooses to show mercy and compassion on some and leave others to perish in their sins. And he uses Pharaoh as an example of those that perish because of their unbelief. Now let's go ahead this morning, and I'm going to go ahead and read these verses here, begin at verse 19, or Romans 9, begin at verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, Paul says, whom he hath called, not only of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. In our first verse here in verse 19, thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? God's absolute sovereignty may be difficult for us to grasp, but the truth of the matter is, if it were not for God's absolute sovereignty, there would be no hope for any sinner in this world. The natural man will not receive and believe the truths which are of the Spirit of God. And that's according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, where God says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This morning we'll look at the third objection that Paul presents, beginning at verse 19. The third objection from the adversary is that God is just too severe and cruel when they say, why does he yet find fault then? If he's going to show mercy on whom he will and compassion on whom he will, and he harden who he will, why in the world does he yet find fault with us? And who hath resisted his will? The reason for this objection is due to what the Apostle Paul had stated in Romans 9:18, and that is, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he harden. God's in total control. He's the potter. So then the question comes from the adversary, well, if God shows mercy and hardens according to his sovereign pleasure, well, why then does God yet find fault with the sinners? This is the only objection that can be made to what the apostle is stating in the first part of verse 19, which says, in that first part of Romans 19, Why doth he yet find fault? If God shows mercy to some and none can resist his will, how can God find fault with sinners? Then it is said in the next part, verse 19, the last part, for who hath resisted his will? If the wrath of men is entirely under the control of God, and that it too serves his purpose, how can sinners be blamed, or how does God find fault with a sinner? Paul anticipates this question of why does he yet find fault and who's resisted his will. And then he has this response in verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest or is responding against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Who is man to dispute or disagree with and question God? Or even hope to understand God's ways, the creator of all? How foolish and arrogant for a finite creature, and the sinner at that, to sit in judgment on God's mercy and justice. The answer to why God does what he does is found totally within himself, and is always totally consistent with his character, a character that is holy and righteous, and of which is not to be found in a sinner's natural wisdom. What we're born with, and the way we're born as sinners on this world, depraved sinners. We must understand that God operates upon a particular level of existence, or plane, that is solely of his own sovereign will, a will that always acts according to his divine character, and by nature, we just don't like that. You see, by nature, we're determined to be in control of our own destiny. Just like that clay I was telling you about and that wheel, that free wheel that's in control of how God molds. We're determined by nature to be in total control of that, no matter what we do. God has told us in his word that all things come about because they are, according to Ephesians 1:11, predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In this predestinating will of God, there are certain secrets we don't know, as God has determined not to reveal them to us. Look at Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. On the other hand, we as sinners operate upon a plane of our own responsibility. Look at Deuteronomy 29, the last part of that verse. But those things which are revealed belong unto us, those things that God revealed to us, and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The fact that we cannot weave both truths, the truth of that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, and the truth that those things which are revealed belong unto us, the fact that we cannot weave both of these truths into a fabric of our own human understanding, well, it doesn't give us leave or allow us in any way to deny either one of these truths. The Bible teaches that all whom God has chosen shall believe the Lord Jesus Christ, and that according to 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14, where it says, but we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it also teaches in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sinners have no reason not to believe God, nor even to hesitate by wondering if they're one of God's elect or not. Sinners are commanded to trust Christ for all of salvation. That's what they're commanded to do. Now, the last part of verse 20 that we'll look at now is Paul's response to what what he says in the first part of this verse, which is, Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Then the apostle goes on to say in the last part of verse 20, Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Paul responds to the objection by the adversary of why hast thou made me thus, when in the next verse it said in Romans 9:21, Hath not or does not the potter have power over the clay of the same lump, that same lump of fallen humanity, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Therefore, if God says he's sovereign, and then also declares that we have an eternal responsibility before him, then it's so. That's what God says. And in Romans 9:20, Paul said, Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against the God of all creation, the God that created all things, determined all things from the beginning to the end. As we continue with Romans 9:21, where we see the analogy of a potter making two vessels here. Now, in verse 21, in this verse, Paul begins to give this analogy of a potter and his right over the objects that he makes. I thought about this quite a bit when I was doing this study, and thought about, up in Georgia Mountain, North Georgia, and eastern North Carolina, western Tennessee and everything. You have a lot of these artists that are potters, and they make all these objects of clay. And I thought about this a lot, having to do with that potter and him having total control over that object that he makes, and him determining what he's going to make, how he's going to make it. But Paul says here, Hath not the potter power or sovereign right over the clay? God created and owns this world for his own glorious purposes. He will show forth his justice in punishing sinners, and he'll show forth his mercy in saving his people in Christ, those he chose before the foundation of the world, and give them to Christ. This is his master plan in revealing his divine character, not only to this world, but in heaven itself. Paul goes on to say that these vessels are made of the same lump, same lump of clay. This is the lump of sinful, fallen humanity. Since the whole lump is wicked, and if left to itself, would be content to remain in unbelief. Can we find fault with God if he chooses to show his grace and mercy to save some by his grace and to punish others? God has the right to do what best serves him in revealing his divine character, his grace, his mercy, his love, and his justice in saving sinners, and in the damnation of sinners. Listen, folks, Christ, God the Father's dear Son, suffered under the wrath of God in order that God's divine justice be displayed and be magnified. God is a just God, but he's also a Savior. He's going to do right in everything that he does. In verse 22 of Romans 9, it says, What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? Does not God have the right to glorify himself as he sees fit? If God chooses to glorify himself through letting people go their own way and justly receive his wrath so as to make his power known, who can oppose him? Also, if God desires to show his mercy on some, who can oppose him? God has determined to make known his wrath against sin and to make known the riches of his grace in the salvation of sinners based entirely on God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All who desire to be objects of his grace must flee to Christ and plead his shed blood and imputed righteousness alone for salvation. This is what God commands. Why won't sinners do this? Why won't they flee to Christ? They'd rather hold on to that free will and their will and not have a sovereign God that's over all things. We must also realize that if we do flee to Christ for salvation, it is God who made you willing to turn from self and turn to God, the true God, for salvation. God had to make you willing in the day of his power if you do this. In the last part of verse 22, the apostle says that God has also endured with much suffering the vessels of wrath. The fact that God has not destroyed sinners immediately proves this. The nation Israel had so many advantages, but in their unbelief, they proved that they did not want to glorify God. Even though they didn't know that this is what they were doing, they were spiritually blind and leaders of the blind, but they still chose to destroy themselves by rejecting God's Christ and God's truth. The same holds true for every sinner who perishes in unbelief. Look at John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. The last part of Romans 9:22 says, vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. These are vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. God must display his wrath toward sin. Sin deserves death. The penalty for sin is death. And according to Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The entrance of sin into the world was necessary so that God could manifest not only his love, mercy, and grace, but also his wrath, judgment, holy anger, vengeance, and justice. All of these things reveal the character of God, the God that we all must deal with either now or at judgment. We also see God's power as he judges sins and condemns all who stands against him. The word fitted means prepared. All who stand in opposition to God's Christ and God's truth, all those that won't flee to Christ, all those that rather hold on to them being in control of their destiny, rather than looking to Christ alone for salvation, all those that want to hang on to their own self-righteousness and religious pride, all those that stand in opposition to God's Christ and God's truth, well, they only manifest that they were prepared by God for destruction. And God will be proven just in the destruction of the wicked. Now, let's look again back at verse 9:22, where it says, What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? We have in verse 22 where God shows his wrath on the vessels of wrath. Then in our next verse, we have God making known the riches of his glory on the vessels of his mercy in Romans 9:23. Which says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. God also has prepared vessels of mercy, so that he might make known the riches of his glory. This glory is sure and certain for all who believe in the person and finished work of Christ. Every difference between the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy is entirely attributed to God's pure mercy and grace, with no difference based on personal merit by either vessel. Remember, God makes both vessels from the same lump of fallen humanity. Who makes the vessels of mercy different? The answer to this question is God, in his sovereign grace, makes them to differ. The vessels of mercy have no room to boast. God saves sinners in order to glorify his name and to reveal and honor the perfections of his redemptive character. The vessels of mercy receive his mercy, love, and grace, and not because they're better or wiser than others or because they deserve it because of what they do, but because God chose to reveal his grace in them and to make them the objects of his mercy and the vessels unto honor. Well, the last verse that we'll deal with this morning, verse 24, this verse speaks of those that God calls those who are the vessels of mercy, vessels made unto honor. Now, in Romans 9:24, it says, Paul says, even us, who God makes the riches of his mercy, whom he hath called, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Who are the vessels of mercy that were before prepared unto glory? Paul says here in verse 24a, even us whom he hath called. This call is by the powerful, efficacious, and irresistible grace of God. A call that is internal, that reaches the heart and not the ear only. Folks, there's a lot of people that hear the same gospel that you're hearing now. There are a lot of people that hear it with the ear. But there are a lot of people don't believe it. It don't reach the heart. Some of them give mental agreement to it. But God has to prepare the ground as that seed and the sower. He has to come by his Holy Spirit and prepare that ground, that heart, where when the gospel is preached out, this message of how God saves a sinner, who God is in his character, is received. But God has to do this work. He has to do this work. This call is a special call, and it's a particular call. Special and particular. This is a call of grace wherein God calls only his elect to a saving, experiential knowledge of who God is and how he saves a sinner by his grace. He does this by the preaching of the gospel, not a false gospel, but the gospel that identifies God as just when he saves a sinner. This is also a call to a peculiar people, which is only a call to God's elect. This call is also a heavenly, and it's a holy calling. This call is to sinners who have been invincibly called by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and by the gospel of God, which is in Christ. The dictionary, when describing invincible, says, so great or difficult as to be impossible to overcome. This call is impossible to overcome. This calling is invincible, and it's also effectual. That is, this Holy Spirit calling is successful in producing its desired and intended result. It's effectual. Something's accomplished here. This call is also the fruit and effect of what Christ accomplished in his death. His blood shed for the payment of a sin debt that all those he represented owed, all of them owed this debt, all of God's elect, but a debt that none of them could pay. None of them. Folks, nothing will justify a sinner before a holy God except the precious blood of Christ, and that alone. Also, this call, spoken of in verse 24, is invincible and effectual because it's the fruit and effect of Christ's payment for sins. That payment made by God the Son as he obeyed God's law and justice, and thereby glorifying God his Father, even unto his death on the cross. Everything that Christ did in his person and in his work was to reveal God's holy character in all of its glorious attributes. Look at Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 9. where it says, "Then said he," this is Christ, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified and set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Let's look at this calling a little more here in Acts 2, verse 39. "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Also look at Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed," Paul says, "of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek." This is that gospel call made effectual by the Holy Spirit of God. Also Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Watch this now. "To them who are called according to his purpose." And in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 22. "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And finally, 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 13. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This calling is not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Not all the Jews, nor are all the Gentiles called, but some of each. Also, all are not chosen by God for salvation. And not all are redeemed by the blood of Christ, only God's elect. Those chosen out of every kindred, tongue, nation, and people of this earth. The Jews were inclined to think that God could not make them anything other than vessels of honor. That's the reason you had all these objections here. Paul rejects this view and points out that God does what he will. No Jew or Gentile will be saved apart from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And their believing is not any kind of a condition of their salvation, but it's the evidence that God has saved them by his grace. Any Jew or Gentile who dies in unbelief reveals himself to be a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction if they die in unbelief. On the other hand, any Jew or Gentile, any sinner, any Jew or Gentile, no matter what nationality you might be, who believes God's gospel, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed, this righteousness wherein God is glorified in every attribute of his character, this righteousness that Christ worked out on the cross, his obedience, even unto death, all those that trust this, that has this faith, well, they are manifested to be a vessel of mercy, and they're prepared unto glory. And all of this begins with God's everlasting love for his elect, of which he has mercy and compassion, and of which results in their salvation. A salvation that's based on Christ, his righteousness alone, the very righteousness of God, which is freely imputed to God's elect. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, in closing, there is mention of the potter and the clay in the Old Testament a few times. The reference here in Romans 9:21 will refer you back to Jeremiah 18:6. It's a good reference. But in closing, let's read another reference given a little further back in Isaiah 64, beginning at verse 6. Where it reads, "But we are all an unclean thing, And all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon the name and stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. All I can say to close is thank you, Heavenly Father, for making known the riches of your glory on the vessels that you've shown mercy to, thine elect. The vessels that you made for your honor and for your glory, help us, thine elect, to continue to honor you in the proclaiming of your gospel. Of your gospel, the gospel that identifies you in all of your holy attributes and character, that we may glorify you in everything that we do. The potter and the clay. Amen.